Are we on? Every time I come, I see new faces, so I'll briefly introduce myself. I'm Tom's younger brother, Steve. Thank you for having me come here this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 3 with Paul's prayer this morning. Actually, you can open up to it, start in Ephesians chapter 1. And I do not have a PowerPoint, and Tom's way above the curve for me with PowerPoint, so but I do have a handout, so you got half of the best is the handout and PowerPoint, so when you get a little bored with me, you can kind of keep looking at the PowerPoint, distraction, right? But I just have a handout for you. My purpose of the handout is not only to help me stay on task, but also help you follow through, and if you find it beneficial, maybe on your own during the week, you can kind of go through and actually help you read through the verses and go through the handout and maybe help yourself out as far as what the passage has to say. So that's kind of the intent there. We're going to start out in Ephesians. Before we do that, let's have a quick word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you now for this time to meet and open your word. I just pray for this morning's message that it would bring honor and glory to you, and that I could be clear and effective and understandable. In Jesus' name, amen. So you notice on the top of your handout, I have Paul's second Ephesians prayer. That means there's a first Ephesian prayer that Paul prayed a few times ago. I don't know how many months ago I covered his first Ephesian prayer, but I thought it might be helpful. It's helpful for me anyway, whenever you go into any portion of Scripture, that you kind of start out and, all right, where am I at? Where am I turning to? And what kind of context? Context is everything. So I just kind of the big picture, then we'll narrow in, like, what are we actually reading here? So in Ephesians, I will kind of walk through on your outline there. My first one, I have introduction to Ephesians and Paul's second prayer. As you know, Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, number one there. And if you remember, Paul wanted to go into the province of Asia, but during his second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit prohibited him from doing that. And after he founded churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, Athens, and Corinth, but on his way back, he made a brief stop in Ephesus. And Ephesus is obviously the church, the Ephesians church, where the Ephesian church was located in Ephesus. And in Acts 19, we read in Paul's third missionary journey that he taught there for nearly 3 years in Ephesus. So he had some time to spend with the Ephesian believers, get to know them, kind of help establish the church there in Ephesus. And people in Ephesus started getting saved. The church started growing, and they stopped the idol worship for the goddess Diana, and it caused an uproar in Ephesus. The unsaved and the clergy in Ephesus did not like that. Both the unsaved and the unsaved clergy did not like it, both sides, and it caused an uproar. And shortly thereafter, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And number two there, it says Ephesians was a prison epistle. So Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while in prison, and generally considered to have been during his first Roman imprisonment in Acts 28, and he wrote three other books, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So four books were written during his Roman imprisonment, and this was one of them. And we have Paul writes to the Ephesian believers concerning the church, and I want to be very careful here. Most of the time when we think of the word church, we think of a structure that we have, we drive up to on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. This book here is not written to the local church. This is written to the universal church. And what the universal church means, if you're unfamiliar with that, is that if you're saved here this morning, if you have personally placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are all part of the universal church. It doesn't matter if you go to Wilmer, Twin Cities, Bangladesh, it doesn't matter where you're at. If you're saved, you're in the family of Christ and you're part of the universal church. And that's what he is talking about here when he's talking about to the church. So there are other books that he talks to a local church and gives instructions to a local church, whether it's instructions for leadership, whether instructions how to orderly handle things, that's to the local church. So when we talk about the church here in Ephesians, he's talking about the universal church. Anybody who's saved, this is applicable to. So I hope that you're here this morning and that you're saved, then this would be applicable to you, this prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is not applicable to you. What is applicable to you is the gospel. And my hope is that you won't walk out today not being saved. So Ephesians is broken down into two parts. There's six chapters in Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with your position in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with your practical outcome of your position. So you'll notice as you read through Ephesians on your own, you will have a lot of doctrinal positional truths in the first three chapters. And then in chapters 4 through 6, you will get into more of the outcoming of that experiential outcome of how we should act based on our position in Christ. There are two prayers in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. We're going to briefly look at that. But then there's five total prayers in Ephesians, one in Colossians, one in Philippians, one in Second Thessalonians, and here in 2 Ephesians. So I've found it very interesting, helpful, and convicting all at the same time, reading through. If you're ever wondering how to pray, or just thinking how the Apostle Paul prayed, and we would all agree that the Apostle Paul was probably one of the more studious students as far as that is concerned. We look to the Apostle Paul for much guidance in his epistles, for doctrine. So how did he pray? Well, we have five recorded prayers to the Apostle Paul, so it's kind of interesting how he prayed. And most of us, me included here, when we pray, we have a tendency of, when we're in trouble, we pray, Lord, help me, right? If you get me out of this, I'll promise I'll do X, Y, and Z. That's the typical prayer. That's mine anyway. That shows my immaturity. But even an example in Acts 16, here Paul and Silas were in jail for being thrown in jail for doing nothing wrong, right? They're in jail, they're bound, the rats are running over them, and Paul isn't making deals with the Lord, praying, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, or help me out of my situation. They're actually singing and praying and giving praises to the Lord, and that impressed the Philippian jailer so much that when the earthquake happened, we all remember the story, right? When the earthquake happened, the Philippian jailer comes in and drops down on his knees and actually asks the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And I don't know about you, but I've never been such a testimony where I've had somebody come, drop down on their knees in front of me and say, what must I do to be saved? But that's an amazing thing that they could be praying under those circumstances. So Paul was obviously matured to the point where he didn't let circumstances control him. And I think his prayers reflect that, his maturity there. So I encourage you, not only this prayer, but his other prayers, look those up and read those for your own edification. I've asked you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We notice in Paul's first prayer, I have on your outline there a review of Paul's first prayer. Paul wanted them to know three things, and verses 15, it goes through verses 15 through 21. I'll just briefly touch on 18 and 19 here. He asked that the Ephesian believers understand three things: the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And those are the three main things that he asked that the Ephesian believers understand. I'll let you go through that just for time purposes. He talks about their past, their future, and their present in that order in those verses. And Paul's desire in his first prayer was for the Ephesian believers to deepen their relationship with God so they might know him and his power more intimately. Paul's second prayer, if you flip over there, starts in Ephesians chapter 3, and its focus on is knowing Christ's love, which surpasses all knowledge, and have the outworking of that love. And we start in our outline a number, or letter B there, the occasion or reason for the prayer and homage to God. So we'll start out here in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14 here. And he starts out in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I started getting into this, this was very interesting to me. I had not picked this up in as much detail as I understand it here this morning. If go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, And you'll see, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And the grammarians, if you look back at verse 14, for this reason. And the grammarians indicate that that's a connection there. If you, in your Bibles, you'll see a little line. Everybody have a little line there after verse 1. So that he suspends his thought there. So he actually was going to start his prayer in verse chapter 3, verse 1. And we have all done that, right? We're talking, and all of a sudden we think of something else, or we're excited about something else. He goes off on a rabbit trail here, and then he comes back in verse 14 and starts his prayer up that he was going to start in verse 1. So getting the big context here, which is, I think, very important for us, what was the reason why he was praying? So let's go back to verse 19 in chapter 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then he starts out with his prayer in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he digresses again and starts talking about what he had finished talking about at the end of chapter 2. And that's namely talking about the church, both Jews and Gentiles, being bonded together in this dispensation of grace. So we're all one body in Christ. And the Jews were not, did not buy that. They did not believe that Christ was even the Savior, right? They rejected that. But this dispensation, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, was given, he was a minister of that dispensation to minister to both to the Gentiles, but it is for both Jews and Gentiles. So there's no such thing as Jews or Greeks here. Jews, Gentiles, we're all one body, and that's what he's talking about, the universal church. So if you're saved, you're in the universal church here this morning, there's no distinction. There was a distinction in the Old Testament, and there will be the distinction going forward in the millennial kingdom when he comes back and deals with the Jews and sets them up in the millennial kingdom. So from that standpoint, we're talking about here, Paul's excited about him being a minister of both the Jews, under the dispensation of grace of both the Gentiles and the Jews. So let's go back to 14 then. For this reason, again, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting here regarding the prayer here. He says, for I bow my knees, and having discussed the union of Jewish and Gentile believers in the verses above, Paul offers a prayer, and the prayer here is he says, I bow my knees. Let's go back up here on 1b. It says the doctrine of the mystery of the church, and that's what he's talking about in chapter 2, if you're filling that in. I got to make sure some of you are note people, that it drives you crazy if there's a blank not filled in, right? You know who you are. So I'll make sure I try to fill in the blanks as I go down. So 1b there, doctrine of the mystery of the church. And then he starts his prayer out. I praise, the prayer of praise here. I bow my knees, sets forth an attitude of humiliation. An attitude of humiliation, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that there's no special posture for prayer, and it's interesting, in the New Testament, the most common posture is standing. So if you go through your New Testament, you will find that the most common posture in prayer is standing. But when there's an emotional prayer of intense emotion, usually you lie, it's prostrate, or it's on your knees. So what Paul here is saying is he's on his knees, he's intense, he's emotional, and he offers a prayer here. And we know from your handout here that a prayer is given to the Father. Prayer is directed to the Father. I'll let you look up those verses. Prayer should be in the name of Jesus Christ, and prayer must be wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray to the Father. Paul actually follows this exact duplicate of a prayer here. So Paul knew how to pray. He prayed to the Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, that's what we start out and say, our dear Heavenly Father, and we close our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, it's wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what an effective prayer, that's the kind of the procedure for effective prayer. Paul follows it to the T here in his second prayer in Ephesians. And then verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And Paul sets forth in this verse the God of the Father, that he's praying to the Father's sovereignty, and he's the creator of all things. And there's some disagreement here on exactly what this means. The whole family in heaven and on earth is named, and but it can be broken down into a couple different things here. The whole family in heaven could refer to angelic beings and saved people who are in heaven, or some look at that as just the people who are in heaven now, and those on earth are the Christians who are on earth. And the theological terminology would be church triumphant. If you're if you've died, you're in the church triumphant. You're in heaven right now. If you're here on earth and you're in the church, you're saved. You're in church militant. You don't have to remember those two terms, but those are the two theological terms. And so it sets forth here that who Paul's praying to. He's praying to the creator of the universe. He's in control of everything. And that's some significance. When we pray, we have to remember that who we're praying to, the powerful God that created everything, that's capable of anything, that's who we're actually praying to. And I came across this joke. Sometimes we actually can think the unsaved, you know, God's this genie, right? That we pray to him, and then we pray to him whenever we need anything. He pops out of the bottle and helps us out. Then he goes back into the bottle, and there he is, right? So I read this, and I thought it was kind of humorous and fitting here. A young man walked along the beach and comes across an old bottle washed up by the tide. He picks it up and pulls the cork out, and boom, out pops the genie, right? And the genie says, "Thank you for freeing me from the bottle, and in return, I'm going to grant you 3 wishes." So the young man scratched his head, and he's thinking, man. Money, right? So I need $1 billion. So boom, instantly the receipt for $1 billion in a Swiss bank account appears in his hand. He's like, wow, I'm set. The next thing he's thinking, he says, I've always wanted a fast car, so I need a Ferrari. So boom, instantly a Ferrari appears right on the beach right there. How he's going to drive it off the beach, I don't know, but it's there. And he's got it. So he's thinking, I got one more to go. He thinks to himself, I've got it. I want to be irresistible to all the women. Okay? So there was a short couple second delay. Boom, instantly he was turned into a dark box of chocolates. So I thought that was humorous, a little... But the God that we pray to is not a genie, right? He's the creator of all things. In heaven, on earth, it doesn't matter. He's in control of everything. And it's interesting that James tells us that if any of you ask wisdom, let him ask of God. So God wants to give us wisdom, according to James. Just ask him. And it's not like popping the cork on the genie, right? God is in control of everything. So then we get into verse 16 through 19 starts the appeal or the request of their prayer. And Paul, in under C, or letter C, or yeah, letter C, number one, Paul sets forth his petition or request. Verse 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And he gives his request. However, before he makes his request, Paul indicates the standard of God's giving according to the riches of his glory. He asks God to grant his request according to the wealth of his essential being or who God is. And this introduces us to a standard by which we can receive strength. So under A there, he first sets forth the standard of God's giving, the riches of his glory. And it's interesting, you know, we go over, sometimes I ask my kids at night before we go to bed, I said, did you talk to the Lord today? And they're younger, so sometimes, most of the time, they're like, no. And some of them are like, why would I talk to the Lord? Well, my older ones are getting a little more savvy, right? Yeah, we prayed before we eat. I talked to them before we eat, right? And I said, well, you know what? The Lord, forget about that. The Lord wants you to visit with him. The Lord wants you to talk to him throughout the day, whether you're at school, whether it's a problem or not, whether you're on the bus, the Lord wants you to talk to him. And so I give him an example. My older one loves basketball. You know, if LeBron James showed up at the end of our driveway and wanted to get on the bus with you, right, and ride to school with you, go to school and spend the day with you, right? Put your person in there, whoever your favorite is. If you're like actor, actresses, sports, Adrian Peterson, whoever you like, right? If they spent the day with you, do you think that would be kind of strange if you never said a word to them all day? Would you say anything to LeBron James in the bus, on the bus seat, if he was sitting right beside you? And my older one's like, no, I'd be talking to him all day about cool things, about his games and things like that. And so I try to relate that on this about who the Lord, who our God is. He's the creator of the universe. You know, his attributes, he's sovereign, he's righteous, he's just. Our three O's, he's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful. He knows everything. And anybody human that you could put in the blank there pales in comparison. And here we have his spirit inside us. He wants us to talk to him. And I get convicted, right? I can go long periods of time without talking to the Lord. The Lord wants us to tap in to those resources. So Paul says, here's what you have. You have all the riches in Christ. And the term here is actually kind of interesting. And the theologians make a point of saying, you know, he didn't say out of his riches, but according to his riches. And everybody I've read makes a big emphasis on that, because if you take out of your riches, I do estate planning for clients, so some of my clients, we have to avoid estate taxes, we have to take some of their assets, or we take some of their assets and transfer them down to their kids, so upon their death, the federal government doesn't step in and tax them, okay? So they take what they own, some of what they own, they transfer it down so they don't get taxed, right? But when we do that, we're depleting here and transferring over here. So when we make that transfer a gift, this is becoming less and this is becoming more. That's not how the Greek verbiage says here, but according to his riches, actually you can't deplete any of God's riches. So we can take as much as we want. We have an empty checkbook, an open checkbook to keep writing checks to ourselves. First part of Ephesians says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And the way the Greeks worded there is God's count is actually keeps getting bigger. It's as big as it can get, but I'm using that for example. You can't deplete God's riches. So I found that kind of interesting, especially from what I do as I try to deplete people's assets down to a point where they can avoid taxes, but you can't deplete God's asset base. So that's what Paul bases his statement on. And then he says, verse 16b, Paul then asked, based on the riches of Christ, that the believers would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. We are to be strong. The power source is the Holy Spirit. So our power source is the Holy Spirit in the inner man, according to 16b. And in referring to the mind, and I believe the inner man is referring to the mind or heart of the believer. And it's interesting that the outer person is wasting away, right? All of us have aches and pains. We're wasting away. But, you know, it's interesting. He didn't spend one moment praying that their blood pressure, their diabetes, whatever else you have, right? We all have ailments, right? Paul didn't spend one moment, and I'm not discrediting any physical ailment, because the Bible tells us to go to the Lord. The Lord's in control of everything. But the focus of Paul's prayer here was their spiritual well-being, their inner man. And I found that very interesting. And the outer person is wasting away, right? And we spend hours taking care of our outer person. Paul's trying to get them focused in on our inner person with the power source of the Holy Spirit. So we see here in verse 17 then, Paul sets forth the result of his position, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so that is a hina clause in the Greek, and it has a purpose clause. In this case, though, there's a result here. The result of his petition here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And the word dwell means to settle down, be at ease, to be comfortable. And when Christ can feel at home inside of me, right? So we think of coming on into your home and feeling comfortable, right? You sit down in your lazy boy, grab your bag of chips, right? You can drop drop your popcorn and chips right down on your stomach and not worry about it and watch TV, you're comfortable at home, right? Okay? The Lord, that's the same meaning here, that Christ wants to dwell in you. He wants to feel comfortable in the Greek. That means settle down or be at ease and comfortable in you. And when Christ can feel at home inside of me, I think that simply means that I'm allowing the Spirit of Christ to have full sway in every objective in my life. Christ is living in and through me. And I want to be careful here. The word faith here at the end, through faith, he's not talking about justification, first tense salvation. He's talking about true fellowship. Christ is at home and we walk with him moment by moment. Okay? Next, verse 17, end of 17, 17b. He sets forth the purpose of his position. The purpose as set forth in 17b through 19, to comprehend Christ's love and to be filled with God's holiness. So three, God sets forth the purpose of his position. And we have another that you, and this is a hina clause, or an order that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Verse, the last part of 17b, that you be rooted and grounded in love. And rooted here is an agricultural metaphor, and it speaks of a tree, right? With root system going down and spreading out, you can yank out little saplings because they don't have a good root system, but as you're rooted and as the tree goes out and spreads its roots, you run into that thing, you're not going to push that over. So that's Paul's point here from an agricultural standpoint. He wants those roots to go deep and be rooted and grounded, or grounded is the next word, and that's from an architectural standpoint, it uses that metaphor, a building metaphor, and it speaks of being stable. Being grounded. You need a good foundation to build on. So he covers both those. And then he tells us that what we're to be rooted and grounded in, and love is the third thing there in 17b. This is a reference to the reproduction of Christ in the believer's life. And I think this is fulfilled through the Holy Spirit in our life. And we know that in Galatians, actually, we're only a couple pages away there. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. With me, keep your finger there, turn back two or three pages. Galatians chapter 5. Here's the love that he's talking about that's fulfilled, brought about through the power of the Holy Spirit. He tells us this in verse 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self control. Against such, there is no law. So he's setting forth our relationship of Christ indwelling in you and producing in the inner man the fruits of the Spirit. And he tells us what those are in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You can flip back to Ephesians chapter 3. And then in verse 18, he continues the thought of verse 17 and says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Paul wants us to be able to understand or comprehend Christ's love. Be to comprehend Christ's love in 18a. And note that knowledge is available to everyone according to this verse. And there's no private interpretation of scriptures. And a red flag from that standpoint, a red flag should raise whenever you hear anybody or denomination saying that we have a corner on the market, right? And just thinking of Catholic Church, is they go so far to say that if the Bible and our doctrine disagree, we're going to take the church. You take the church. And but it's a little more subtle. Sometimes in Christian circles, we have those that would say, because of my great knowledge in the scriptures, right? This, that, or the other thing, that you just do what I tell you. You follow me and don't follow the Word of God. So I think we have to be careful here that our job is to follow the Word of God. You find someone that presents the Word of God in an understandable manner, and then you can trust that person to present the Word of God. So I think that's the application here. There's no private interpretation there according to verse 18. And then we are given the descriptive of what we're to comprehend, and that is the width. What is the width, the height, the depth, and the length? And these four dimensions seem to be referring to the magnitude of the love of Christ. The width and length, no end, right? Keep going that way and this way. There is no end. And the height and depth describes the vastness of Christ's love. in Romans 8, 31 and through 39. Keep your finger here again. We have a few minutes here. Go to Romans with me. Bear with me. If I had the PowerPoint, I could just put them up on the PowerPoint, but I'm going to make you work here. Romans chapter 8. Paul uses that again in Romans chapter 8. I'll actually start in verse 37. I'll encourage you to read verses 31 through 39, but I'll start Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Talking about Christ's love again. And our position in him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul kind of brings that to the top here, so to speak, regarding those dimensions, and encourages the Roman believers, that same type of emphasis. Christ's love seems to be enormous, too enormous for us to comprehend. Moving on to verse 19, back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul sets forth the purpose. Paul then sets forth the purpose of Christ dwelling in our hearts. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the phrase to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is acquiring both theological knowledge, but in more particularity, it is emphasizing the experiential knowledge of God. And in the Greek, it's the aorist infinitive, most likely expresses result. So the purpose is to have Christ dwell in our hearts, and that passes the knowledge. And both theological knowledge, we want to know our doctrine, right? But remember, he's transitioning from the first three chapters, from our position in Christ, the doctrine of Christ, into chapter 4 through 6, and this prayer leads us right into chapters 4 through 6, so he's transitioning that we can put that practical knowledge into experience, right? So I'm very guilty of that, about I know doctrines, I can spew out some doctrines to you, right? But if the power of the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering isn't with that, the doctrines don't really mean that much, do they, from a standpoint? So I can preach to my kids, you know what, you got to love one another, right? Be kind one to another while I'm yelling at them, right? And if they were thinking straight, they'd be looking at me like, well, you're not giving us a very good example, right? So I always remind them, you know, some of the unsaved kids that they get on the bus with, go to school with, they're never going to know. The only Christ that they're going to see, they don't open their Bible at home, they go to a church that doesn't open the Bible, the only Christ that they're going to see is you. So if they thought of you, what would they think of? And that's kind of a sobering thought for us. For me at work, right, I have unsaved colleagues that I rub elbows with all the time. They know nothing about the Word of God, but they know I'm a little strange. I drive to Wilmer and fill in for my brother, right? That's kind of weird to them. And those people sit and listen. They open the Bible and they sit and listen. So they don't say anything, but they kind of scratch their head and give me a funny look. But then again, I can tell them a little bit what I'm talking about, but where the rubber meets the road, chapters 4 through 6, is they're watching me, my everyday life, right? Am I different? Do I have Christ inside me? Experientially, the fruits of the Spirit flowing out, and I can tell them what I might say here, give them a little synopsis, because they'll ask, "Oh, what do you talk about there?" So I can tell them, but if I'm not showing that practically, they're going to dismiss whatever I have to say to them. So I think that's a real good example. It is for me, and Paul tells us what that looks like, and he tells us in Philippians 2 what the love of Christ looks experientially. Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. And write this one down, very familiar verses to remind yourself. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he tells us what mind of Christ we need to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. So Paul actually tells the Philippian believers what type of mindset they should have. And he relates them back to Jesus Christ about here, Christ, he's God, right? In heaven, he leaves heaven, bankrupts himself, comes down, becomes a man, and dies for us. That's how he wants us to look at other people. Easier said than done for me. I'm not saying I do it, but that's the mindset that he wants us to have. And verse 19, actually, before we do that, I'm going to have you turn one more time. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just back a few books. So I was thinking, what are some practical examples of experientially having Christ living in and through you, right? We can all think of those kind of on our own, but I'm thinking, you know, I thought of the 1 Corinthians 13 here. I can't do any better than this as far as some practical examples here. We'll pick it up here in verse 1. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So in other words, you can speak all the doctrine you want, right? But if you don't show love to that person, all of a sudden, next thing, all they hear is clang, 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 right? Okay. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I don't have love, I have nothing." So I found that very interesting. If you don't show the outworking of the inworking Christ in you, you can have the faith to move mountains. But Paul says he has nothing. Verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks not evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails." We can stop there and go back to Ephesians. I think you can get a picture of what he's talking about there, about some real life examples. Paul gives them to us there. And again, that is not done through the power of our own strength. That's done through the power of the inner man, right? The Holy Spirit working in and through us. Verse 19, we'll move on here. Verse 19 ends by stating that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Paul is likely expressing the goal of conformity to the image of Christ in the believer's life. You're right here in Ephesians. Just look at Ephesians 4, 13. "Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God." So that's where he wants us to get to. Perfect is mature there. He wants us to mature in the faith and become filled with all the fullness of God. So we have the last two verses, Paul's benediction, and he entered into a doxology here in the last two verses here. Paul concludes his prayer with a short expression of praise. Paul concludes his prayer with a short expression of prayer, of praise, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And Paul's closing here has a Trinitarian emphasis. Trinitarian. I'll let you figure out how to spell that. All right. Trinitarian emphasis. And Paul prays to the Father again concerning the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit made available through God the Son. And Ephesians has a Trinitarian emphasis throughout that. So always look at Paul's prayers. He's praying to the Father through the power of the Spirit and made available through Jesus Christ, who came to die for us through God the Son. And God answers prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is constantly at work in our lives and constantly trying to produce Christ through us in a Christ-like character. The more we are yielded to him, the greater will be the effectiveness in conforming us to Christ. And Paul prays that the church would bring glory to Jesus Christ generation after generation. That's a second blank there. Paul prays that the church would bring glory to Jesus Christ generation after generation. And I think as he closes there, his prayer in verse 21, generation to generation, I thought, you know, remember he's talking about the universal church, so, but this could be an application to the local church, right? I know that he would want the Wilmer Bible Church, as generation and generation goes by, that we bring praise and glory to him as generation goes and generation goes by. I can tell you in this world today, as generation and generation goes by, that's becoming less and less, right? As we can see the Christian churches around us. But hopefully, not only in the universal church, but here we can localize it here to the local church here. If you notice on your handout, I have at the bottom here, these verses were interesting for me to kind of put together. There was a lot of different clauses going this way and that, so I encourage you to read the verses through, read Paul's prayer here. Let me just kind of read through what I have as a little summation here that hopefully can help you sum up these verses here in a more succinct manner here. Paul prays that God may grant you spiritual strength through the inner person in verse 16. With result, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, 17. In order that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints the unsearchable wonders of Christ's love, resulting in the experiential outworking of Christ's love that surpasses all knowledge, for the final purpose of bringing honor and glory to him. So I thought that was very good. Hopefully that will help you kind of go through those. I encourage you during the week here, read Paul's first prayer and then go over to his second prayer, and hopefully that will be encouraging to you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you now for this time to open your word. We just thank you for even your word. We just pray for even the prayer that we looked at today. Pray that it would, we would be strengthened in the inner man as we dwell on these things, and that we could, through the power of the Holy Spirit, show your fruit in and through us. Lord, we just pray that as we go here today, that we could be ministers for you, and we just pray that this message brought honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you. You are dismissed.